Would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Take a break from our trek through John today. We'll get to John's account of the crucifixion and resurrection soon enough, but today we're going to focus on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to focus on chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 8. We're going to look at fully embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Fully embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. A recent obituary read as thus: "Today, we mourn the passing of a beloved old friend, Common Sense, who has been with us for many years. No one knows for sure how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucratic red tape. Common Sense will be remembered as having cultivated such valuable lessons as knowing when to come in out of the rain, why the early bird actually does get the worm. Life isn't always fair, and yes, maybe it is my fault. Common Sense lived by a very simple, sound financial policy, such as don't spend more than you can earn, and reliable strategies like adults, not children, are actually in charge. His health began to deteriorate rapidly when well-intentioned but overbearing regulations were set in place. Reports of a 6-year-old boy charged with sexual harassment for kissing a classmate. Teens suspended from school for using mouthwash after lunch, and a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened his condition. Common Sense lost ground when parents attacked teachers for doing the job that they themselves failed to do in disciplining their unruly children. It declined even further when schools were required to get parental consent to administer Tylenol, sun lotion, or a Band-Aid to a student, but could not inform parents when a student became pregnant and wanted to have an abortion. Common Sense took a beating when you couldn't defend yourself from a burglar in your own home, and the burglar could sue you for assault. And Common Sense lost the will to live as the Ten Commandments became contraband, churches became businesses, and criminals received better treatment than their victims. Common Sense finally gave up the will to live after a woman failed to realize that a steaming cup of coffee actually is hot. She spilled a little in her lap and was promptly awarded a huge settlement. Common Sense was preceded in death by his parents, Truth and Trust, by his wife, Discretion, his daughter, Responsibility, and his son, Reason. He is survived by 3 stepbrothers. I know my rights. Someone else is to blame, and I'm a victim. Not many people attended his funeral, if for no other reason, so few realized he was actually gone. Today's sermon is much like the axiom of common sense. Some people will reject it, while some will accept it. When it comes to Jesus and his testimony and his story and the gospel message, some people will reject him. Some people will accept him. So today we're going to look at the most momentous period in history. There is no moment in history greater than the crucifixion of Jesus. Some would argue otherwise, but those people don't understand the immensity of what Jesus did that day. Dying on behalf of all mankind. Dying so that he could be atonement for the sin of humanity. Dying so that he can reconnect us with the Father. There is no greater act in history, no greater moment than Jesus' crucifixion. Up until now in Mark's account, Jesus was arrested in the garden that night. He was hauled off to a kangaroo court by the Jews. Two high priests would, make him stand before them and give an account. The Sanhedrin would come together in a nightly court, an illegal nightly court, a dark court that was underhanded. A group of people who hated Jesus and what he stood for. A group of individuals who could not accept his testimony of himself, could not accept the miracles as the testimony from God that he is the Son of God. No, they wanted him gone. And they were a group of sinful men who were hell-bent on making sure Jesus was going to go through hell before they thought they were sending him there. By the time his mockery of justice was coming to a close, the high priest ordered Jesus, because he had no other recourse, no testimony could actually convict Jesus in any way. They all contradicted one themselves. So being put in the corner himself, the high priest ordered Jesus under oath to admit if he was indeed the Son of God. To which Jesus, really for the first time, actually says and declares himself the Son of God, and that soon they would be seeing him standing to the right hand of power and authority. And from that testimony that Jesus gave of himself, that true testimony, they declared him guilty of the death penalty. They declared him blasphemous, which is a joke, for those who were blaspheming him actually had no understanding of what true blasphemy was. And yet they decided to kill Jesus that day. But because they were not allowed to kill anyone under Roman law, and because they didn't really want to be blamed for the death of Jesus, because they feared the mob, they decided that they would bring Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor whom they hated, and they pressed him to do what they themselves were too cowardly to do. They pressed him to pass judgment of death upon Jesus. Mark's account is a very quick account. The thing about Mark is he moves rapidly through the story of Jesus, starts off at the ministry of Jesus, ends with his resurrection. It's a speeding course through time and ministry, and it's a short 16 chapters. It's easy, quick to read. Mark has brought us to this point where we are now going to pick up in 15, verse 1. Jesus is before Pilate. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one person whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who is called the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating him, his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may believe, see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in and before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from a centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As we consider Mark's passage, we see that there are two groups of people in this passage, those who rejected Jesus and those who accepted Jesus. Looking first at the group who rejected him, we see that that particular group who rejected Christ, they chose to embrace sin that day. Here is a group of individuals led by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and they called for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. In this moment, they wanted a murderer instead of the one who gave life. They wanted the one who was an insurrectionist instead of the one who would give peace. They chose just a man who was imperfect like themselves instead of the Son of God, who was perfect in all the ways that they were not. And if the crowd, the religious ruling class, the soldiers and Pilate thought about it, they would have rather had the miracle worker who could restore people from illness, pain, hunger, and suffering, and blindness, if they had really stopped and thought about it. Instead, they chose the one who is the complete opposite of Jesus and cannot do a thing to help them in the future. Common sense would cry out to choose Jesus, wouldn't it? But common sense had no place in court that day. Same is true today's world. We tend to approve sin, and many of us may even cast down holiness. We choose the baser things in life than that which can free us from bondage that sin's actions put us into. We desire instead to that which is like us to that which is holy and so unlike us. Our world, if it had any notion of its true sense, would follow the common sense notion to receive Jesus, the one who took away the sin of the world, instead of choosing to remain in the wallow, muck, and mire of the sin that we're so familiar with. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? He is the author and giver of life. He is the one who calls out to you to embrace him instead of your sin. He is the one who stands at your door and knocks and waits for you to let him come in. Will you let Christ come into your life and into your heart today? Common sense would say, well, yeah, I'll take Jesus and all that he has to give me. I'll take his forgiveness of sin. I'll take his lordship in my life. It's not like I'm doing a good job with it anyways. Common sense says Jesus is the way to go and the one who will give you life more abundantly. At least that's what common sense says. So, will you take him into your own to be your own today? Or will you, like many in our passage today, hold tightly to that which holds tightly to you, embracing the sin that binds you and shackles you to the wanted destruction and pain that only leads to death in your life? In the passage of the Scripture, and the gospel message pleads with you to receive Jesus today, to know him as the Lord and Savior, to know who he is, to call upon him and receive life that he brings through his death, burial, and resurrection. Not only did those who reject Jesus embrace their sin, but they also embraced sinful persecution against him. Prior to this passage, that night, the religious leaders mocked him. They punched him, they spat on him, and wrongly accused him. In our passage that we read today in Mark, soldiers spat on him, and they beat him, they mocked him, they put a purple robe on him, they put a crown of thorns and crushed it upon his head. They took a reed or a staff and beat him over the head. They mocked him by getting down before him and praising him as king. And if that wasn't enough, at his crucifixion, the place where he hung, they mocked him yet again by putting the inscription, "The King of the Jews," as if that could even be possible. As he was suffering and as he was dying, persecution continued. As he hung on the cross, they divided his clothes in gambling. And as he hung there, he received insults from the passing by as well as those who were hanging with him that day. You know, on that day, misery did not love company. On that day, evil had its way with the Lord. On that day, the devil would be actively working through anyone and everyone that he possibly could. On that day, the fallenness of humanity would be on display as they hung the author of life on the cross for all to see. On that day, those who judged the author of life sealed their own judgment in the sight of God the Father. On that day, it looked as if God was defeated and that Jesus was indeed smitten, forsaken, and utterly rejected by humanity and by the Father. That was a bleak day when God passed judgment on the one who should never have been judged, and the earth went dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours as a sign of the punishment he was receiving on our behalf. That's what it looked like. However, on that day, Scripture teaches us that the Son of God willingly stayed on that cross because he loved us and he conquered sin and death. On that day, Jesus endured the hardship of judgment and penalty so that those who accept his salvation will not have to. On that day, Jesus arrested the sacrificial system and replaced it with his sacrifice, blood and body, for the remission of sin. On that day, Jesus would be obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, a humiliating death that would produce in him a name above all other names. On that day, Jesus set the captives free by fulfilling the plethora of prophetic passages that spoke of his suffering and his victory. On that day, Jesus was found pleasing to God, and God would give him all authority and all judgment over all creation. On that day, Jesus was most glorified, though he, through his willingness to endure the cross set before him with joy, for he was glorified by the Father through the sacrifice. On that day, many sinful individuals chose to persecute him, but in turn, the righteous judge who is God the Father vindicated him as the Lord of life. So I ask you today, what say you? Are you one who in your sin will persecute the Son of God and the author of life, the righteous one who is Jesus? Will you join in hurling ridicule, insult, mockery to him? Will you downplay him in your life? Will you reject him with your very soul? Because on that day, he grabbed hold of authority and power and glory. And there is no other way to the Father but through him. Because on that day, he was glorified. A day where it seemed like it was the opposite. Will you take note of how the Father loved upon him? You see, Christ dying on the cross is the cross of the Father. The means of salvation for mankind. The means of atonement for our sin. The means and opportunity so that we no longer have to be separated from him. The cross is the avenue. There is no other way. There was no other way. That's what Jesus asked that day. If there be another way, oh, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. So on that day, it looked like sin was victorious, but instead, Christ was victorious indeed. Will you receive that salvation today? Lastly, we see that those who rejected Jesus not only embraced their sin and embraced the sinful persecution, they embraced sinful actions as well. In this group of individuals who rejected Jesus, we see the Pharisees, the scribes, and soldiers. They all embraced their actions that day. The soldiers had their fun with Jesus. They had their way with him. They did as they wanted, from mockery to scourging to from prodding him up a hill to hanging him on a cross. While the religious leaders also had their way with him, they mocked him, they beat him, and while he hung on the cross, they hurled insults and said, if he is the Christ, then come down off the cross and we'll see and believe, which, by the way, would not have happened. They had plenty of testimony leading up to that day that he was the Christ. Jesus himself gave a parable that even if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't have believed. So they wouldn't have believed if he had come down off the cross. On the cross, two thieves started out hurling insults at him as well. Eventually, one stopped while the other continued. For the one who continued would rather die in his sin than see who it was that was hanging on the tree next to him, the one who could give him life, but the other saw. Those who are lost in their sin often do embrace their sinful actions. As the proverb tells us, a prostitute takes her hand and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Same true with those who embrace their sin. They just wipe their mouth and say they've done nothing wrong. How often have you looked at a morally questionable action in your life and you've dismissed them as okay or nothing to worry about or something of no concern at all? I don't have to worry about it and God's not going to be worried about it for me. Well, if you do that, if you downplay your sin, if you just ignore it, if you just pass it off, that means you're embracing your sin, and at the same time, you're rejecting Jesus, who is the one who can free you from that sinfulness in your life. So I ask you, will you continue to embrace your sin state? Will you continue to persecute Jesus with your words and your actions? Will you continue to embrace the things that are contrary to God today? Well, if you do, then let me share with you this illustration of what humanity is like when an individual chooses to embrace the obvious wrong in their life instead of embracing Christ. In the early 20th century, while on a visit to America, A wealthy Chinese businessman was fascinated by a very powerful microscope that he came across. Looking through the lens to study crystals and petals of flowers, he was amazed at their beauty and intricate detail that he could make out through this microscope. So he decided that he needed to purchase one for himself and bring this device back home with him to China. He thoroughly enjoyed using it to discover a world within his world. That is, until one day he examined some rice he was planning to eat for dinner. Much to his dismay, he discovered that tiny living creatures were crawling all over his rice. Since he was especially fond of the staple food in his daily diet, he wondered what he should do. Finally, he concluded that there was only one course of action to solve his dilemma. He would destroy the instrument that caused him to discover the distasteful fact. So he smashed the microscope to pieces. How foolish, you say? But many people do the same thing with the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. Sinful individuals hate Jesus and they hate his word and would like to just get rid of the gospel altogether because the truth of Christ reveals their evil nature. Will you let Jesus enter into your life so that you can go from embracing your sin to embracing him today? Well, if you think you can't, then let's look at the rest of today's passage and see those who did. Because the other group are those who embraced Jesus, who accepted him. In that group, we find firstly that they embraced Jesus after he died in body and in salvation. Who do we have? We have Simon of Cyrene. Alexander and Rufus's father, you know the guy that was mentioned? You know, one of the reasons why Alexander and Rufus is mentioned is because of who he is. Simon was forced into carrying the cross of Jesus because after the flogging, after the beating, after the long night, after all that he went through and the blood loss he had, he was not going to be able to carry that cross beam up the hill. So he was forced into carrying that cross beam for Jesus. If anyone had a close look at Jesus dying before even being on the cross, Simon of Cyrene got that. But notice Mark goes out of his way to mention his sons, Alexander and Rufus. The account of Mark is actually an account by Peter, whom Mark wrote, and it was to the church in Rome. And in the church in Rome, the letter that Paul sends, he gives greeting to, I believe it was Alexander, and to his mother. You see, Christian history tells us that Simon of Cyrene came to know Christ after his resurrection because his two sons and his wife ends up being prominent members of the Church of Rome. So here is an individual who was there at Jesus' death and also embraced the crucifixion and resurrection. Well, we also have a centurion who proclaimed him as the Son of God. This is a man who was there witnessing everything. The act of the crucifixion itself, the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, words like, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," or his statement to the thief that said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That same centurion heard him accept the ridicule that was being laid at his feet, and Jesus never railed back at them a word. And he was there to hear the terms, "It is finished." And lastly, as he breathed his last, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." After seeing and hearing all that Jesus endured, and then he said and declared quite confidently, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Christian history reports that this centurion came to know Christ as his Savior after the resurrection. Another two individuals that are mentioned. One is mentioned here. One is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They show up and they step out of the shadows of followership to be counted with Christ by claiming his body and without realizing it, fulfilling prophecy by burying him among the rich. We already had in Mark that he was hung and sentenced among the criminals, and now he's going to be buried among the rich as fulfillment of more prophecy. These two men became followers of Christ that day, risking everything for him. They could not come out of the shadows and not be counted as followers. And upon receiving salvation in Christ after Christ's resurrection. And the women who ministered to Jesus throughout his ministry, they were never too far away, were they? They were always there. They were more than mere observers. They were intricate players in this narrative. For when others were hiding, the women were present to witness all that happened. When others were still sleeping, the women were up. They were up in the morning, and they got ready to care for his body. When men were given authority but failed, the women were commissioned to be the first ones to go and tell that Jesus had risen from the grave. They were intricate. They were important. They were necessary. Jesus is risen, and he is alive today. But before that truth was confirmed, many individuals who were not even part of the main story throughout Jesus' ministry arise seemingly out of nowhere and become those who claim Jesus at his death and at his resurrection. They were individuals who were there to fulfill prophetic scripture and to be counted among the followers of Christ. Jesus calls each of us here to receive him and become among the that be counted among the followers of Christ. He was, through his salvation, when we come to him in faith, we too are crucified with him, and we too are buried. Thus we die to self and rise to a new life in love and service to our Christ. Each of these individuals knew that change. Have you experienced that change today? If not, let me encourage you to embrace Jesus, not just at his death, or burial, but specifically at his resurrection, that you may know the life that he wants you to live today. Also, those who receive Jesus embrace the reality of that change. What kind of change did these people embrace? At that moment and time, they were not fully aware of the amount of change that was to come. But we find that the women readily engaged a new norm after Jesus died and the Passover was over. There they were, carrying on. They were not deterred by the fact that they had a massive boulder blocking the completion of their task. They simply knew they needed to carry on, that they had to get there. So they got up early in the morning, they got their stuff together, and they headed for the tomb of Jesus, preparing to serve him even after they thought he was still dead. Here were these women who had no command to serve, no command, but sought to serve anyway. They knew change had happened. They knew nothing would ever be the same. They too had a disappointment and a sorrow within them. They too thought Jesus was the Messiah of the world and that he would free them from the oppression of Rome. They're no different than what the disciples were thinking that Jesus was, and yet they continued to go on. They believed in him and what he could do, and yet here it was, he was dead, and everything changed. That is, till it changed again on them. Who would have thunk that in such a short time, their lives would go from joy to sorrow to wonder to joy all over again? Just a few days before this point, they were hailing him, the long-awaited king. They witnessed the miracles in the temple. They heard his teaching as he gave it as a master teacher would. Then seemingly overnight, because actually it really was overnight, he was hauled off, convicted to die, put to death, buried, and dead. Done. Change had come. And now they arrive at the tomb only to discover, wait, something else has changed again. The body is missing. It's not there. What did the angel say? He rose from the dead just as he told them he would. Wonder, awe, amazement, and joy all wrapped up into one moment and one feeling. The change that was they readily dealt with just before has changed already again on them, and this time there will never be another change. Ever in Christ, because he has risen and he is alive forevermore. This is the message of hope, a message of joy, the message of salvation. Change has come, and those who embrace Jesus embrace not just the change that comes in accepting him as Lord and Savior, but a change done in you through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For you who are in Christ, are a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. Christians, we are the people who embraced the biggest change in history. Death is changed, for in Christ it has no victory. Our standing before God is changed, for in Christ we are now no longer under condemnation. Our mortal state has changed, for we have now eternal life. Our bodies have changed, for they will go from being corrupted to the incorruptible. Change is what we embrace as Christians in Christ. So let me ask you, have you embraced that change that Christ brings to you today? Because we are marked by the change in us. We are marked by that which Jesus has changed in us. For if we receive Jesus unto salvation, then we are never going to be the same. Ever. 100%. Lastly, those who place their hope in Jesus also embrace the truth of prophecy fulfilled. The women went off to tell the disciples of what had happened. Christ rose from the grave, and joy and fear gripped them, for the news was awesome and terrifying at the same time, beyond full comprehension. For no one has ever conquered death before this by his own might and power. Thus, they were tasked with a responsibility to go and to tell. To which in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, Matthew fills in for us a little bit more information. For when they were exiting the garden, Jesus met them on the way. After they had encountered the angel, after they had seen the empty tomb, after the angel told them to go and tell the disciples and tell Peter, they're running off and they're going, and Jesus meets them. And the moment Jesus meets them, they recognize him and they fall down at his feet and they worship him. And what does he do? He tells them to go and inform the disciples. Go tell the brethren and tell them to go into Galilee, that he would meet them there. And at this moment, the women had no question that biblical prophecy had been fulfilled. And thus they went and told Jesus, just as Jesus had commanded them to tell. Did the disciples believe them? Well, no. Let's just say that straight up. When the women went and said what they saw and they followed the command of their Savior, the disciples didn't believe. We are told that they didn't, but they thought the women were a little bit out of their mind. So much so that Peter and John both run to the tomb and find it empty, just as they had said it was, and they left perplexed, uncertain. But later, Jesus does appear, and he comes to the disciples, and then he shows himself to two on the road to Emmaus, and too many others have, he showed himself to many others in the course of 40 days. And those who saw him believed. Those who met with Christ received salvation. Those who accepted him as the Messiah embraced the truth of biblical prophecy fulfilled in him. The question is, will you embrace that truth today? Will you believe in Jesus as the Christ and believe in the salvation he brings to you today? For it is the promise from God spelled out to us in the Bible, prophetic words given and fulfilled in Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Well, let me finish with a person who received Christ and what faced him when he did have that changed life. It's written by James Boyce in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship. He gives the following excerpt. During World War I, one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by the immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company, and he proved himself to be truly changed. Well, eventually the war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits before he knew Jesus. He was afraid that the love of parents and brothers and sisters and friends might turn him from following the Christ who he loved so much. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public confession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry about that. In fact, if he made public confession to the change Christ brought in him, he would not have to give improper friends up. They, in turn, would just simply give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. The soldier went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station, at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." "You're engaged to be married," she exclaimed. "No," he told her, "it's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." The girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words, and she couldn't get away quick enough. A short time later, the new Christian man met a young man whom he had known before going to the service. "It's good to see you're back," he declared. "We'll have some great parties now that you have returned." And without hesitation, the young man blurted out, "I've just become a Christian." Just after he had said that, he was thinking, "Man, that's two people I've told." Again, it was a case of frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. And after this, the same circumstances were repeated over and over again with many other individuals. By this time, word had gotten around, and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may even have called him a bit crazy. What had he done? Nothing other than simply this. He confessed Christ as his Savior. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as their Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. You see, Christ brings change. But it's not always going to be a change that everybody wants to see. But it is a change that is necessary in you, because when you love the one who has loved you, when you love the one who has given his life for you, when you love the one who has defeated death and sin and has given you new life, how can you but change? You're going to change. In our world, there are two groups, those who will embrace Christ Jesus and those who will continue to embrace their sin. Common sense would declare to us that if there is someone who can save your life from eternal death, we would embrace him and believe in him and hail him as our Savior, wouldn't we? But common sense does not win out over many individuals' sin nature, does it? Instead, many who choose to embrace their sin state are, in fact, rejecting what should be understood as clear-cut common sense decision to follow the Lord. However, many do not have eyes to see this truth. Many do not have ears to hear the gospel plainly. And many individuals do not have a receptive heart to accept the truth set before them. Thus, they reject Jesus, like many in our passage today, and remain in their sin, thus remain in their condemnation before God. Let me encourage you to fully embrace Jesus as your Savior, because he is the Lord God Almighty, worthy of worship. He is the resurrected one. He is our Savior. May you know Christ today as your Savior on this resurrected Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. A story that is timeless, never gets old. But we know it's more than just a story. It's truth. And we see in the words of Scripture your truth come out. We embrace that, Lord. Lord, we seek to run from our sin because you have shown us the truth. And you have lightened our hearts. And you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we want to embrace you, Lord. So we thank you that you have called us to be your people, and we give you praise. For you are God. We worship you. With Thomas, we cry out, "My Lord, my God." Oh, how wonderful you are. Lord, we confess that the change that is made in us isn't always where it should be. The level of change isn't always fully seen in us. We don't always tap into it as much as we should, and sometimes we revert back into some sinful ways. But Lord, we know that ultimately speaking, we're no longer under condemnation. And so, Lord, we ask that you enable us today to live the changed life in fullness, to fully embrace the change that comes in you, to fully embrace your salvation. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you here today. May you open their eyes. May you give them ears to hear. May you give them a heart to receive, that they will no longer embrace their sin. They will no longer persecute you. And they will no longer embrace their actions, but repent and receive and declare you as their Lord and Savior. May you do this for your glory and for your name. Oh, we thank you so much for what you do. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.